So folks, let me just introduce our speaker for those of you who may be hearing Randy for the first time. You may be familiar with his ministry and you may be familiar with some of his books. I certainly am, and I'm appreciative of both of those. So Randy Alcorn is an author, and he's the founder and director of Eternal Perspectives Ministries, which you can find on the web at epm.org. I would highly recommend that you actually bookmark that site and like him on Facebook, because there's always a lot of interesting material and a lot of interesting conversation that takes place. The ministry is dedicated to teaching the principles of God's Word and assisting the church and its people in ministering to the unreached, the unfed, the unborn, the unsupported peoples around the world. And his ministry focus is really all about communicating the importance of using our earthly, our time, money, possessions, opportunities, to invest in need-meeting ministries that count for eternity. Before starting the EPM ministries in 1990, Randy was a pastor for 14 years, and so he has a few titles after his name, Bachelor's of Theology, Master of Arts, and he also holds an honorary doctorate from Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He's also a New York Times best-selling author. He's written more than 40 books, including some children's books, and most recently some graphic novels, which I'm excited to see. Some of them are some of my favorites, and I'm sure for many of you as well, The Treasure Principle, one of my favorites, Safely Home, which I recommend to many people. So he's written fiction and nonfiction and some children's books as well, and the books have sold over 8 million copies, been translated in dozens and dozens of languages around the world. As I mentioned, he is on Facebook and on Twitter, so I encourage you, if you are a social media guru or just a social media junkie, to be sure to follow Randy on those. He resides in Oregon with his wife, Nancy, and if you are on Facebook, you'll know that he has two married daughters and is a proud grandpa of some wonderful little boys. And so we're going to have a little bit of an interview-style format here. We build this conversation as the theology of money, which is not a small topic at all, and it's something that Randy has not only written about and spoken about, but has also taught on that. So what we're going to do just here for about 25 minutes is I'll just pose a series of questions to Randy. We don't have to stick to this. He's free to kind of go off topic and add some things as whatever, but it'll just sort of form a little discussion. And then, folks, after that, we'll just open the lines there, and we'll invite you to speak with Randy. So welcome, Randy Alcorn.
Well, it's great to be with you. Thanks.
Thank you for taking time out of your writing schedule and your grandpaing schedule and your teaching schedule to be with us. It really is a pleasure.
It's my privilege.
Let's just start and talk as we talk about the theology of money. It is a broad subject, I'm sure, and if you could write a seminary-level course about it, we're certainly not going to cover too much in the moments that we have here. But can you start off by just kind of giving us your idea of what is a proper biblical view of money and possessions in sort of its high-level format?
Well, you know, it's interesting. J.I. Packer says all of us are theologians. The only question is whether we're good theologians or not. So we all have a theology of money, every single person, actually believer or unbeliever, but certainly believers who believe there is a God have a theology of money. It's just is it the right one? Is it does it stand up to the scrutiny of the scriptures? And so in the whole realm of stewardship, I think, and what does the Bible say about money? I mean, stewardship really is a great word. And I remember many years ago when I was writing the first edition of my book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, which came out in 1989, I really wrestled with whether to use the term stewardship, because at that time, stewardship was a word which had become kind of a very old, clunky, church-only type word, and even then, only certain kinds of churches. It was really falling out of use. Well, subsequently, I was so glad that I had stuck with stewardship and said, okay, it's a good word, so let's kind of revive it and infuse it with its real meaning. But then the secular world started to pick up the term stewardship, which is very interesting. I mean, you can go online and find all kinds of things about global stewardship, international stewardship, and I mean totally unbelieving, people, many of them, who use that term. Well, the idea is even environmental groups who say this earth doesn't belong to us. We're just users and caretakers of it, and that's the idea of stewardship. Well, from a Christian perspective, this is not just kind of a nice little expression that's somewhat, symbolic or metaphorical. It's a real and actual thing because the Bible repeatedly teaches that God owns all things. He created the heavens and the earth. We're told that he is the owner of the heavens and the earth. All belongs to him. The earth and everyone in it belongs to him. He says in Haggai, the gold and the silver are mine, you know, the cattle on a thousand hills, etc., etc. It all belongs to God. So for us, from a Christian worldview, this is fundamental to a theology of money and a theology of material possessions, a theology of the world itself is it belongs to God. Now, it belongs to God. How do we relate to it? Well, this also is taught very clearly from the beginning in Scripture, where Adam and Eve are entrusted with the care of this world. And the world consists of material objects. It consists of animals. We are to be caretakers of the animal kingdom, of the trees, the plants, the flowers. We are managers of our time and gifting that God has given us. He made us to rule the earth. And that same command is given to Noah after he gets out of the ark. So it's not like God, you know, gave up his original plan, which was that godly human beings would rule the earth to his glory. Yes, the fall and the curse definitely got in the way of our worldviews and our natures. You know, the sin nature took over, but still we have the sense of this, that even unbelievers have a domain. They can lead a workplace. They can lead their home. They are the stewards of their own children, and there's an obligation to raise those children who do not actually belong to them. Yes, they're their children more than they're anyone else's children, obviously, except that each soul, each human being is created by God, so we all belong to him. What that means is we are stewards of everything. It belongs to God. Everything and every person belongs to God. Now, the fundamental thing, and this would certainly apply in particular to, and should be a very understandable concept and an important one, to Christian financial advisors, because what it means is that our lives don't belong to us, our money doesn't belong to us, and the money that is being stewarded by the people we are counseling actually doesn't belong to them either. It belongs to God, and they are God's money managers. Just in the way that we've had experience of managing our own money, and to a degree, sometimes more or less, managing other people's money, we should have this idea of, well, hey, if I'm managing somebody's money and they have given over the care of and management of their money to me, that's not the same thing of them as them surrendering ownership to their money, right? I mean, we could get into a lot of trouble if we thought that way, because now all of a sudden, I'm managing your money. That means your money's mine. Okay, I'll do whatever I want to with it. I could build another home, we could move this, we could go on great vacations, and we could just use the money that's been entrusted to us. Well, no, because when money is entrusted to your care and you're not the owner but the manager, now you feel an acute responsibility to the person who actually does own the money. Okay? And so that's exactly how it is in our relationship with God. if he truly is the owner, that's not just something we say, but something we believe, and Scripture teaches it. If we believe the Bible, we believe God is the owner, and we are the stewards. It means, wow, we better ask God what he wants us to do with what belongs to him. So that's where I would start.
Wow. As you talked about the financial advisors there, and you described a financial advisor who would take the client's money and do whatever they want and spend it, whatever, I couldn't help but think that we imprison those kinds of people.
Yes, that's such a great point. People are put in prison when they, who were given a certain amount of access to someone else's money by that person's agreement normally, who then treat it as if it were theirs, spend it on themselves, and that is illegal. It's a criminal offense, and you go to jail for it, and you should go to jail for it. Now, God doesn't send us to jail when we take what belongs to him and don't even ask him what he wants us to do with it. But it's just as big an offense, and in some ways, perhaps a greater one, because he's greater, and it all belongs to him. And so, yeah, he doesn't send us to jail, but nonetheless, there are other kinds of consequences in our lives. And the most important one is that it says in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And Jesus, in his parables, Luke 16 and other places, talked about faithful financial management. You've been faithful in a little, I will put you over much. You've been trustworthy with a little, I will entrust to you much. And so it's critically important that we be faithful in dealing with that which does not belong to us, but has been entrusted to our care.
Mm-hmm. I've heard you say, Randy, that materialism destroys spiritual life.
Yeah, it really does. I mean, materialism, when you look at it, is the great enemy of the spiritual life. It is the great enemy, not the only one, but it certainly is a great enemy of the walk with Christ. And why is that? Well, part of the reason is that things have mass, and mass has gravity. And gravity holds us in orbit. So the more things we accumulate, the more mass in our lives, the more money we accumulate. And again, the things and the money are not bad, but they do have weight. And the more weight they have, the more mass there is, the greater their gravitational pull. And that's why so many people look back to the days when, you hear people say this all the time. When we were first married, we didn't have anything. Well, actually, by global standards, most of us had a great deal. So the difference may be that back then when we were first married, we were in the 96th percentile of the world's wealthy. If you go to globalrichlist.com and check that out. And now we've moved up to the 98th or 99th percentile of the world's wealthy. But the point is, relatively speaking, we had a lot less than most of us when we first got married. And so we look back and people will say, oh, and we did this and we saved up, and every once in a while, once a month, we saved up enough to go to McDonald's. And, and it was like you hear these stories, but then you'll often hear people say, those were great times. Yeah, we lived in, 600 square foot apartment, and there wasn't much room, and we did this, we did that. Well, now, as life goes on and we tend to accumulate more and more, with everything we accumulate comes a responsibility. You get the really nice car, and now all of a sudden that nice car requires attention and care, and so now I find myself thinking about that nice car. I had a perfect example one morning years ago. There was a man in our church that I was having breakfast with, and it was an early breakfast, and the parking lot was dark. It was maybe 6 o'clock in the morning, and we're sitting there, we're eating, and he keeps looking out the window, and he's just very distracted. Now, he asked to meet with me, to talk about some things. And ironically, they had to do with material things and money and, you know, all of that. So finally, I just looked at him and said, what are you looking at out in the parking lot? I mean, is there somebody out there? Because I couldn't see anything. He says, I bought a new car and I just need to keep my eye on it. So he's one of those guys who, you know, you sometimes see people that park, you know, right over a parking line so nobody can park on either side of them, which probably motivates a lot of other people to want to run their key across the car and, you know, do damage to it. But the point of the whole thing is, hey, because it's nice, now my mind is on it. It's ruling me. And when I looked at this brother and I said, you know, don't you think that this new car that you got is sort of running your life? If you can't even sit here and have a conversation, you have to just keep looking out in the parking lot to make sure it's okay, as if it was your child out there by himself in the parking lot. I mean, you know, and the point of it is material things grab hold of us. And I think the only way to break the back of materialism is to give, to become a generous giver, because at the moment you give and you part with it, you are affirming, this is not my Lord, because that which is your Lord, you don't part with. I don't give it away if it runs my life. If it's the most important thing in my life, I won't part with it. Well, God should be the most important person in our lives, and we should not part with him. Our family should be critically important to us, and we should not part with them, you know, go the other way, ignore them, and remove them from our lives. But when we give money away, what we're saying is, money is not my God. Money is not my Lord. And I'm going to take what belongs to God and give it to others as he has told me to do, and invest my life in what will matter beyond this life. Doing what Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourself treasures, not on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and dust and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. And then when you go to heaven, when you live your life, instead of spending your life always heading away from your treasures because your treasures are on earth, you're spending your life heading toward your treasures because you've stored up for yourselves, as Jesus said, treasures in heaven that will be waiting for you when you die. You've invested in world evangelism, and in eternity to come, you'll be meeting people who came to faith in Christ because you faithfully gave to support missions and gospel radio and gospel literature and Bible translations. And so now you're looking forward to the world to come because you've invested much of your life in it. But I'll tell you what, if you've invested the great majority of your life just on stuff on this earth, then the closer you get to the day you die, and by the way, we're all getting, you know, day by day, one day closer to the day that we die, or until Christ returns, which is effectively the same, because it means the end of life as we know it on this earth presently. But every day of our lives, we're getting closer to the day of death, and if we've stored up all our treasures here, that means every day of our lives we're headed away from our treasures. And the person who spends his life headed, you know, his or her life heading away from their treasures has reason to despair. But the person who spends his or her life headed toward their treasures, they have reason to rejoice.
Wow. So if giving is the fix to break the back of materialism, as you've said, why is it that more Christians are not generous givers? Because it seems that statistics say the average evangelical Christian gives less than 3% of their income to charity.
That's right. It's an absolute shame. And it's so funny because sometimes you, well, it's not really funny, but I guess it's amusing in its own tragic way. Is the number of people I have conversations with are always talking about, does the Bible require that we tithe? Does, you know, our New Testament believers required to do what they're required to do in the Old Testament? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, there were actually three different tithes, one of them that was every 3 years. It added up to an average of 23% per year. But some of that was more like taxation in our culture. But 10% of it was very close to what people would say give to their churches today, because it was a tithe that went to the priests and Levites, who were the spiritual leaders and representatives and all of that. So that'd be kind of the closest equivalent. Well, the thing that's interesting is the average believer in our society gives about, as you said, it comes out to about 2.5%. It comes out to 1/4 of the tithe. Okay, so the question that I just say to people is, okay, let's just, the grace and law argument, all of that. Okay, let's just say for a moment that there is no obligation whatsoever, that there's no legal obligation you're under as a believer. You are free in Christ. You do not have to tithe. But my question is, does really, in the New Testament, do you see God lowering the bar of living for him? Do you see him lowering the bar of generosity? Or is this age of grace that we live in to be an age of greater grace? So how would it be at the judgment seat of Christ to stand before God, and obviously all of us are going to stand before God, and have to explain, we're going to give an account of our lives, an account means an explanation, and have to explain how it is that we lived in the wealthiest culture in human history, and we managed to give only 1/4 of the tithe that was required of the poorest Israelite. I mean, and not only that, but who didn't yet know the true and full grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, they were all ultimately saved, of course, by the redemptive work of Christ. Nobody could be saved without that. And they knew that there was a Messiah coming, but they certainly didn't have the new creation in Christ that we experience at 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, talks about. They did not have the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and yet they were required to give 4 times more than God expects us to give. And one of the things I say, by the way, since I'm on the tithe question, is just go back to Malachi 3 and see what it actually says. It's the most commonly quoted passage on tithing. But what's interesting is people will often say, well, it says, yeah, they're robbing God by withholding their tithes, but we're not under the tithe. But that's not all it says. It actually says, God says to them, you are you have been withholding your tithes and offerings. The offerings were free will offerings. They were distinct from the tithe, and everybody knew it. They were above and beyond the tithe. So, Malachi 3, let's say we conclude, the part about tithing has no application whatsoever to Christians. All right, well, let's for a moment, let's say that's true. All right, what's left? The offerings. They were robbing God by withholding free will offerings from God. Well, that can't be, because they're free will. They wouldn't be free will if God required them. Well, there's requirement by law, and then there's expectation by God, the Creator. And clearly, he expected them to give, to the point that he was saying, by not giving their free will offerings, they were robbing him. Or by giving very small free will offerings when he wanted them to give more, they were robbing God. So is it possible for us to rob God today? And I think the answer to that is definitely yes to your question. The main part of your question about why do Christians not give today? I think there's a clear answer, but it's not a pleasant answer, from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's somewhat of a surprising answer to most people, because in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the longest passage on giving in the entire scripture, the only thing close to it is 1 Chronicles 29, an Old Testament passage that's predominantly about giving and David and people's giving to the temple. And of course, there's other passages about giving to the tabernacle and other types of things. And that's a great passage, 1 Chronicles 29. But 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, 8 and 9 is this prolonged passage on the subject of giving. And repeatedly, the word grace is used. And the Greek word is charis. And the word for grace, the grace of God, could be translated the giving of God. That's really what the word means. And also, it's closely related to the word for joy, which is kara, kara and charis. That's how close those words are. They're from the same root word. And so there's joy in giving. There's joy in experiencing the grace of God. God experiences joy in extending his grace to us. And what it says repeatedly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that the grace of God has been manifested in the Macedonian Christians, for instance, that's northern Greece, as 2 Corinthians 8 starts, and God's grace has been shown in them, but through the fact that out of their great poverty, in the great poverty, they welled up with rich generosity, giving beyond not just what they were able, but beyond what they were able, out of joy. So grace and the experience of God's grace is fundamentally connected to our giving. And I think the bottom line answer for why many Christians do not give is that they do not really truly know the wonders and richness and joys of the grace of God in their lives. Because grace is the lightning. And giving is the thunder. God's grace is the lightning. Our giving back to him is the thunder. And it comes not merely out of a sense of duty and obligation, though there is duty and obligation, but it comes out of a genuine transformed heart that says, God, you have given me, and I deserve nothing. I deserve hell. That's worse than nothing. I deserve hell, and you have given me heaven. I deserve nothing. You've given me everything. There it is in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. What does God expect us to do with the wealth he has entrusted to us? Well, he's given us his grace. That's the lightning that should move our hearts to give back to him, which is the thunder. And the reason that there's so little thunder in our lives is because there's so little lightning. That is, we have not recognized the lightning there is. We have not participated and truly experienced the revolutionary grace of God, because you see that in the early church. What's the first thing they did when the grace of God transformed their lives? They sold possessions, they gave money to the poor. I don't mean they didn't keep ownership of some things. But to help the poor and the needy, they gladly did this. They were happy about it. They had joy in it. What we need in our churches is more of an experience of the true grace of God, which will inevitably produce greater giving in our lives.
Wow, that's a word picture you created there that's going to stick in my brain, I'm sure. And as you were talking about how little we experience the grace in our lives, the other side to the whole giving that we hear oftentimes is that we give in order to receive God's blessing. And so there's a lot of passages in Scripture about the blessing of the Lord on the obedient. So if we're obedient to giving, then we should see God's blessing. But how does this relate to, and what's the right response to the passages on God's blessings when we're obedient, and the whole health and wealth gospel?
Well, I think like all false theologies, all false doctrine, health and wealth gospel has some truth in it. Unfortunately, then, it takes verses out of context, and it uses exclusively those verses and ignores lots of other verses, and then ends up coming up with a wrong way of thinking. But then some people overreact, and I'll be honest with you, I have a hatred for health and wealth gospel. I think it is one of the most damaging, heretical things that's in the world today. It sends the message to people, oh, well, if you just do this and do this and do this, then God will keep you from all suffering. You'll always be healthy. And if you get a disease, you just pray. God will heal you from it, et cetera, et cetera. Well, first of all, this is so totally unrealistic. Are we dying or are we not dying? Do we live in a world that's under the curse and under the fall? So in other words, if somebody, let's say they are healed of a disease, that's wonderful when people get healed. I believe in healing. I believe God heals people. I don't believe as much in faith healers as I do in healing that comes directly from, you know, the hand of God. And so I rejoice when God heals. But at the same time, you know, I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic, and I have been since 1985. I spent last evening with a dear friend whose wife has dementia, and he can no longer care for her. She's lost her bodily control of her bodily functions, and so he visits her daily, the place where she is. Well, you know, do I look at him and say, well, why don't you just have enough faith and claim her healing? And look at the Apostle Paul, and people are, it's so strange to have people quote Paul out of context as an advocate of health and wealth gospel. I mean, if anybody lived a life that was a difficult, just read his biography in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and about all the lashings that he experienced, and he was stoned by people, and he was naked and hungry and shipwrecked, and he just goes on with a resume that's just frightening, you know. And this was his experience. And then he says, Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. Well, why didn't you just heal him? He says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Obviously, Timothy had stomach problems, and you know, in a society where there wasn't much medication as we know it, well, take some wine and that will help you. Well, why didn't he just say, Timothy, claim healing for your stomach problems? Why did Paul say, I prayed three times that God would remove my thorn in the flesh, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God did not heal Paul. So are we really saying that we're supposed to have more faith than the Apostle Paul had? Or is the truth that God works through adversity in our lives and financial adversity as well? So there's no guarantee in Scripture that we're always going to have abundance. You know, God will care for us, but we can still be poor. And yes, God's people can still be hungry. You can take some passages of Scripture and take them out of context and appear that that would never happen. But you look at other passages and you see where God's people have been hungry. And they are. All over the world today, there's lots of believers who are suffering this way. So health and wealth gospel, wrong. But the truth is that Jesus says in Luke 6, read it, this is not Old Testament, not that everything in the Old Testament is bad, it's not. There's so much good for us that's in the Old Testament, so many timeless truths and principles. But this is an Old Testament. Luke 6, this is Jesus, and what is he saying? Give and it will be given to you. And then it's just going to, he says, spill over. With the measure that you give, it will be measured back to you. It will be given back to you until it spills out over your lap. You can't hold on to how much God will give. Okay, well, then that's quoted in prosperity theology. Well, what did Jesus do with the material wealth that came his way? What did the apostles do with it? What did the early church do with it? Well, much of what came to them, as God honored their generosity, went right back out. I'm reminded of R.G. Letourneau, the inventor of earth-moving machines, who gave away 90% of his income and 90% of the profits from his company, well-known as a generous giver. And he invented these actual earth-moving machines that were like giant shovels. And what he said was, God shovels it in, I shovel it back, but God has a bigger shovel. In other words, it just keeps coming. But that didn't keep him from shoveling it back. In fact, I think the reason more kept coming in, part of it, was because he did keep shoveling it back. And this is, you know, sometimes we can't keep up with our giving because God is entrusting so much to our care. So to me, this is the biblical perspective. Yes, God does sometimes bless us tremendously. I would say even often brings in more as we have given more. But now what does he expect us to do with it? Well, prosperity theology says live like a king's kid, which is pretty ironic. Who's the ultimate king's kid? That's Jesus. And how did he live? They're not living like he lived. Okay. So that's not what they mean. But the point is, what do we do with it when it comes in? I say we keep giving it back to the Lord, investing. It doesn't mean it's wrong to go out to dinner. It doesn't mean it's wrong to own a home. But it does mean that we've got to ask God, what do you want us to do with that which you've entrusted to me? And instead of assuming God entrusted to us to increase our standard of living, we need to think in terms of, or has he given it to us to increase our standard of giving? And one illustration of this that comes to mind, since you gave me the liberty to go off, if I want to go off, but although it does relate, an analogy that I use in, I think, the Treasure Principle and maybe my book, Money, Managing God's Money, I might have also used it in Money, Possessions, and Eternity. I don't recall. But those three, my major books about finances, I mention an analogy that's a FedEx guy analogy. And what I say is, hey, I'm a writer. I send out things. I send out books, FedEx. I get book manuscripts back. A lot of that happens email now, but it's still there's physical manuscripts in the galley stages and all that. They go back and forth. Well, you know, whenever we send out anything from FedEx, although I get more stuff than I receive, you know, there's a process. Somebody comes to the door and he gets the package, or he gives you the package. Now, suppose I found out that the FedEx guy, and a lot of these guys I get to know fairly well, you know, because they frequently show up on their route, and throw in UPS, throw in post office, is the same analogy. Okay, suppose I found out that for the last year, the FedEx guy that I've been getting these packages to has been taking them home and just keeping them. Not that he would particularly want my books, but the point is that, you know, let's say it was food that I was sending, or let's say it was something of value, computer equipment, you know, but he's been taking them home and keeping them. So what would my response be? Well, I would confront him, and then I would confront, obviously, his bosses as well. But I the next time he comes to the door the next day, I say, hey, wait a minute. Is this true? Have you actually been taking home the packages I've been giving you and keeping them? Well, suppose he looked at me and said, hey, wait a minute. If you didn't expect me to keep those packages, you shouldn't have given them to me in the first place. To which I would respond, you're the FedEx guy. It's your job to get what I give you into the hands of those for whom it is intended. So by analogy, what makes us believe that just because God has given us so much, he actually intends for us to keep it?
Yeah. Amen. Wonderful. Thank you for that. I'm just going to ask one more question and then open up the lines, because I'm sure there are some folks that would like to engage with you, Randy. Many of the folks on the line today are in the financial business. Some of them have invited clients and pastors to be with them on this call, so not all are. But the work that they do as financial advisors sometimes is categorized as the wealth-generating or the wealth-building business. Oftentimes they help clients planning for retirement or critical care or insurance against various things. So how do financial advisors stay true to Scripture? And many of the clients may not necessarily be believers. In fact, probably most of them are not, that these advisors would be working with. How do you reconcile dependence on God's provision and stay true to our understanding of Scripture and still be in this business of wealth creation?
Well, it's a great question, and it's so good that you've asked it. And it's probably the question that is the most difficult one for me to answer and to address. And there's reasons for that. One is, to be honest, in my own personal life, I mean, years ago, we had retirement funds that we chose to give. And I believe that was the right decision at the time. If I had to do over again, I would do exactly the same thing if I could go back. But right now, I'm at a different time, I'm at a different age, and this time I don't sense the leading of God to give away that retirement. I happen to be looking right now for wiser ways to invest it and do some biblically responsible investment, but also that would hopefully yield some returns. And honestly, I'm in a quandary. So I'm wrestling with it. And part of my quandary isn't just where to put it. It's, Lord, how much really is this enough? Is it too much? By American standards, it's not enough. By global standards, it's excessive. By historical standards, you know, so it's just, what do I go by, Lord? What do you want me to do? Because if you want me to give more of it away or all of it away, it belongs to you. But if you want me to hold on to it, I know you want me to be wise with it. And I would like it to generate money, generate income and all of that. But it is such a dilemma. And sometimes I find it almost freezes you into inaction because of the uncertainty of the whole thing. And then you hear different people's advice and counsel about what's going to happen and market corrections and this and that and the other thing. And so, I think what happens here is that we just don't know God's will for everybody else, and it's hard enough to figure it out for ourselves. So the dilemma that this puts the financial counselor in is, let's say you've come to peace about what your own retirement funds. And I would say probably a lot of people haven't come to peace with that because they'll say, gosh, this is a lot compared to the world. And if I took this money right now and gave it to missions and gave it to feed hungry children and all of that right now, it would do so much good. And what happens when Christ returns? Does this just all burn up? Does it just disappear? Does it, you know, and yet we have the Proverbs about planning for the future and ants storing up for the winter. And so you just go back and forth on that. But let's say you've even come to terms with your own plans. But what about the people you're counseling? And this is where it gets difficult because now you're kind of assuming that not exactly authority, but you're in a position of some credibility, obviously, to give them this counsel. But now am I advising God's people to hang on to money that he would have them give away? Or I do believe he'd have him keep some of it and store up for the future. And it's a question of how much. So how do I advise them now? So I think one of the key things is, as you've mentioned, if they're unbelievers, I think it's actually a great inroad to the gospel. Because that's where you say, look, I'm certainly not going to require or expect of you that you and I share the same worldview and have the same faith. You may have no faith at all. I'm still glad to have you as my client and hope you'll stay with me. But you need to know that my belief is that there is a God and he created the world and he sent his son and Jesus went to the cross. And, you know, so that fuels my life. And then to have books present that might have financial portions in them that make that connection, but which also include the gospel and give those away. There are a lot of financial counselors that don't just give away my book, The Treasure Principle, but they give away my booklet on heaven, my little booklet, If God is Good, about the problem of evil and suffering, and they have the gospel in them. And so this is a great opportunity for believers. I think the right thing, I was recently exchanging emails with a financial counselor who'd asked this question, I think the right thing is to is to make them alert to the fact that there's no way you can know for sure how much they should have set aside in retirement. You can say what other people say, but you can also say, but we do live in a wealthy culture and we do live in abundance and there is a world in desperate need and missions projects do need funding. And yeah, grow money to put it into missions projects. And there's a time to not give today so you can give tomorrow. But I do think we need to take a serious look at Luke 16, where, you know, Luke 12, where you have the rich fool, and compare him to Mark 12, where you have the poor widow. And sometimes I think we have to ask ourselves, let's be careful that in encouraging people to be responsible, that we're not effectively counseling them to do just what the rich fool did, which is lay up all this treasure for himself and not be rich toward God. So, tough answer to a tough question.
Yeah, good counsel. Thank you, Randy. So, folks, I'm going to open up the lines now so that you can speak with Randy and ask some questions or make some comments. Just remember that your lines are muted, so you'll need to press #6, and it'll take just a split second after you've punched that before we can actually hear you. So I know many of you are probably taking notes and are just now formulating your questions. So if you have a question, please just give us your name and go ahead.
Hi, it's Ruby.
You'll have to speak up a bit, Ruby.
Hi, it's Ruby. Randy, great. I just want to say thank you very much for taking the time to do what you do. And I know I do a radio show here in Northern Ontario, and I just finished a series on your book, Using God's Money Wisely. And we had a lot of people comment on it. And one of the things that I'm getting a lot of, and it came up at the Kingdom Advisors Conference, and I've spoken with a few people about it, is there seems to be a lot of fear, and I'm using that word carefully, in the financial world right now among Christians. There just seems to be a lot of concern that something big is about to happen, and there's been certain people who've said, you know, God's given them dreams and the market's going to crash and different things. And I just would like your take on some of that. There was actually, it's so prevalent that there was actually a session at Kingdom Advisors, Fear, Uncertainty, and End Time Prophecies. And so can you give us some feedback from your perspective?
Well, that's another great question, Ruby. And I would say that in terms of the eschatology, we're living in the end times. Biblically, we've been living in the end times for 2,000 years. That expression is actually used. There, of course, are the end of the end times, and that's what many people are thinking. I would say that my view on this is affected by the fact that when I was a brand new Christian in the early 70s, and there were prophecy books galore, and Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth came out, and I'm telling you, it took the world by storm. It was literally the best-selling book in the world. It wasn't on the New York Times bestsellers list because Christian bookstore sales did not count. But millions after millions after millions. And one of the things Hal Lindsey was saying was that based on what Matthew 24 says, that some will live to see this, you know, coming in that generation with the fig tree and all of this, and that was Israel. The bottom line was Christ had to return no later than 1980. Now, there were many people who believed that and actually made choices that. I actually have some friends who did not get dental work done because, hey, Christ is going to return. Why spend the time and money, you know, to do that? Hopefully they've gotten dental work since then. But my point is, that belief was so widespread that it affected people whether they went to college, whether they did this, whether they did that, and it was a very misguided belief. Yet to many people, it seemed to be what Scripture was saying, but it wasn't. Scripture was clearly not saying that. I mean, I think everybody would agree with that, right? Because it did not happen. Then you had 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. That sold about 1 million copies. And then he didn't return, you may have noticed, in 88. And so then the next year it was, oh, I was off by a year, and 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1989. Well, it's just gone on and on. And I would say that these end-time predictions do not have much credibility in my mind. I'll be totally honest with you. I absolutely believe in the return of Christ. I believe that he could return in our lifetime. I do not for a moment assume that he will return in our lifetime. Now, that's one issue. But there's also then the issue of other people who, not because it's an end-times issue, but there are many cultures that have experienced serious financial issues that had nothing to do with the end times. They just had to do with unwise practices of business, of printing money on and on and on when it didn't have any basis, you know, for it and nothing to back it up. Policies that artificially seem to enhance value and make more people buy in, but is there are things overvalued? Now, maybe some people argue they're not. I was talking to a financial counselor recently, said, I don't think they're overvalued. And somebody else saying, oh, they're way overvalued. And look at the American work ethic and even certain parts of the globe, and I don't have the trust in the future of companies like I used to. And then there's the other element, which is, even apart from the end times, will God bring judgment on the legalized murder of children that's been going on for so long, and abortion, and on homosexual marriage? And so some people take that angle. The bottom line is, I just don't know. But I do know that we can't know. That much I do know. And so when people say they know, that's when I can say with confidence, no, you don't. And also, when people say they know that the market is just going to do fine and it's going to continue, and yeah, it'll have its ups and downs, but look at the projection. I mean, you know, 20 years from now, there is no doubt, the market will be way above where it is now, even with ups and downs in between. And I also say to that, you don't know. And since we don't know, then that's where wisdom, you know, I mean, it's a tough call. And as I said, I've been struggling with that in my own life. I mean, I'm 60 years old, and I'm trying to figure out what should I do or not do with what I want to have accessible to us in retirement. And the answers are very tough for me, even avoiding what I think are some errors. It's just very difficult. None of us wants to make an unwise decision. And if you come into a market at a time where then you have your next big correction, and then you feel like, gosh, do I even have enough time before I retire for that correction to have been made up? But on the other hand, do you just hang on to it? And then what? So, wish I had better answers.
No, those are all good answers. I guess part of it is there's just so much coming out with all the books and all the media. And my take as a Christian financial advisor, I've even had, like, you know, people say I had this dream, and then other, like, it's almost like a mass hysteria in the Christian community. Not outside. I find it affects the Christian community. And so people come in and go to cash, or I'm taking all my money out and I'm buying gold. Like, this was a horrible thing. And what I'm finding is nobody's holding these people account. Like, even, you know, I'd have clients come in where selling everything. I read The Perfect Storm by John Paul Jackson, and so there's going to be woes of 2012, and the market's going to do this, that, and the other thing. And yet nobody ever seems to hold these people account. And yet in the Bible, you know, it's very clear that when a prophet prophesied something
yes.
specific about a time, they were really held to an account.
Yeah, they were put to death, which is not what we're advocating, but nonetheless, yeah.
But
yeah.
I don't know. I'm just finding it a little frustrating that, you know, I think we have to focus. Like, So I've asked my clients who were relatives of this one gentleman giving these prophecies about this October, next October, the next October, like one of these Octobers he's going to get it right, that the market is going to crash bigger, worse than it was in 2008. But, you know, I say, well, what do you want me to do? I don't know, and I don't know whether God's given him this dream correctly or not. But what I do know is that I'm not going to be held accountable for predicting the future, and I don't think you will either. What we will be held accountable for is decisions we make based on trying to be stewards. So, you know, proper
justification,
right. Giving, not hoarding up gold in your basement and cans of food, but, you know, were you a good steward? And anyhow, that's my, you know, frustrating issue with what's going on right now. It just seems like, and it really, like, especially for, you know, relationships where you have a husband and a wife, and, you know, let's say the wife's a believer and the husband isn't, and you know, she's convincing her husband based on this other person, you know, or this prophecy to do something, and it just, boy, it makes us look like a bunch of donkeys, right?
Thanks, Ruby. We're running short on time here, and I want to respect Randy's time, but we've got time for a couple of more questions. I think, Randy, are you still okay? I know we
sure, I'm fine.
Thank you. So, folks, anyone else now? Just remember to unmute your line, #6.
Hi, it's Lauren here. I just have a question on storing up treasure in heaven for ourselves. How will we use that treasure in eternity is a challenging question that a lot of people have posed to me. Just wondering what your comments would be on that.
Yeah, I'm not sure. You know, it's not, the scripture doesn't really fill us in on that. What does it mean to have treasures in heaven? It's something of value that we have and enjoy, but what will we need? You know, and it, surely it's not like, you'll have sufficient food. I mean, we'll all have sufficient food, and surely it's not that you'll be happier because won't we all be entirely happy, you know, when we're with the Lord. But it may be what Paul says when he talks about believers being his crown. You know, there are the crowns that are rewards in Scripture, the crown of life, and the crown of rejoicing and all for faithful acts done on the earth. And then he says to the Philippians, you are my joy and my crown. And so perhaps the treasures in heaven will be the experience of, or part of them, will be the experience of special relationships with those who, due to our faithfulness, our financial stewardship, and particularly our giving, who we have generously touched with the gospel, with food and medicine, and who will, in the terms of Luke 16, welcome us into their houses in the kingdom. And then that expression is actually used in that passage related to a steward. So I think that there a lot of it will be in the wealth of our relationship with God. Well, how will that differ? Both Spurgeon and before him Edwards used the same analogy, and I think it's an interesting one, where they say everyone's jar will be full in heaven, full of happiness, full of glory, full of wonder, full of gratitude, but that some jars will be larger than others, so that everyone is fully rejoicing, but some joy will be deeper, greater, wider in the sense, more of it in the sense that they used their time on earth so that the treasures in heaven would be, in essence, the larger capacity to enjoy the grace of God, though everyone will enjoy it fully, a larger ability and therefore more to experience. That's about as close as I can get because Scripture just really does not lay out an answer to that.
So would that also, in your opinion, include rulership and these sorts of positions on the new earth?
Yes, I think so. And that one is more tangible because you've got the stewardship parables with been faithful and little, I'll put you over much, put over five cities, put over 10 cities. And we actually do literally see that there are cities on the new earth. We know this, first of all, Jerusalem is a city, but there's the new Jerusalem, but we also have other passages, including the end of Revelation 21, where the kings of the nations of the earth will bring their treasures or their splendors into the new Jerusalem, presumably to lay them at the feet of Christ, who's on the throne. And so that would suggest that these treasures or splendors have some tangible aspect to it, but certainly rulership, governing, saints having dominion over the earth, that is a tangible difference, that some will be granted. Having been faithful in the little, will be put over more in the life to come because of their faithfulness financially and other ways in this life.
Just want to say thank you for your writing and your ministry. You've impacted me personally to a large extent, and I think it's the gift that the Lord has given you to expose Scripture, because that's the power of reading your book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, and the book on heaven as well. Just the way you've exposed the Scripture brings it out so clear. So just wanted to say thank you.
Thank you so much for that. That means a lot to me.
Randy, it's Ian Cubitt here. Can you hear me?
Yes, go
yes.
ahead, Ian.
Two experiences have been really, really huge for me, Randy. One was going to the Journey of Generosity, and one was reading the Treasure Principle. And I just wanted to ask your perspective on, our experience from those, and also just 1 Timothy 6, where it talks about, command those who are rich in this world to be full of good deeds and generous and willing to share, and in so doing, lay up a firm foundation for the coming age. And in my wife and my experience, we felt like being more generous has pulled our heart towards God more. And that we
yes.
have been and we are experiencing more intimacy with God, and that we feel like that's a firm foundation right now that is for the coming age, where we'll be even more intimate with God in, the next life. And so I wonder if the eternal treasure versus the heavenly treasure wording has kind of been on your radar, and how that's affected your and the people you influenced lives, because for us to experience eternal treasure of intimacy with God now,
yes,
seems more present and tangible than a heavenly treasure that is whenever that might be.
Yeah, you raise a great point. And what was your name again?
It's Ian Cubitt.
Ian. Yeah. Ian, I think that's a critically important point, because reward. There is eternal reward that is promised us. But every time we do that for which God will one day reward us, we experience a present day reward in terms of our own heart relationship with Him, contentment. It's as if we don't have to wait until we stand before the Lord to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." When we have done something that honors God, we can be filled with a sense of humble gratitude, not self-congratulation. It's really all about the Lord. That just makes us feel like I've done something that pleases God. That itself, I'm not earning my salvation. He's earned it. It's all His work on the cross. But He's called me to do something, and I had a choice of whether or not to do it. And now we're supporting, church planting in India, and we're doing this and we're doing that, and we've taken on a project with a seed company to translate the Bible into this language where they've never had the Word of God, and our family is paying for this, giving to this. What a privilege, what an honor. And so this isn't just one day I'll meet those people, though I believe we will in the world to come, and sit down and have dinner with and meet people who have been reached through the gospel as a result of our giving, but that here and now, today, I have been freed from the tyranny of materialism because I've parted with this. I have been able to deepen my faith because I've stepped out in faith, and I've given more than I maybe felt like we could afford to give, and I've liquidated assets, and we sold a second home or a second car or whatever. We made the choice not to go on this vacation but to go on that one, and then to take the difference and get, well, there are, we experienced that in our family. There are rewards that we experience right here and right now. And one example of that that I use in one of my books is a time when my youngest daughter was still in high school, and she and I went out for a bike ride. And we come by this new house just a few miles from where we live, which in our part of Oregon was just simply the nicest house I had ever seen. It was just spectacularly beautiful. And now our the price of land and the price of homes and all of that is all obviously differs dramatically across the country. So this would be a different story if this was Southern California. But this house was being sold for $500,000, which this was in an area where at the time probably the nicest houses were maybe selling for $200,000. So this was a very, very, very beautiful house. Things have, you know, changed since then. But anyway, so we're looking at this house, and my daughter said, isn't that beautiful, Dad? I said, yeah, look at the way the land, look at the lawn, and look at the view of the mountain and this beautiful home, and it's huge and all of this. And then I looked at that price tag, and then I realized something, and I looked at Angie, and I said, well, sweetheart, do you know that if we just took the money from the book royalties that came in last year, we could instead of giving it away the way that we do, we could have paid cash for this house. Do you wish we would have? And I will never, you know, you talk about reward in this lifetime, I will never forget my daughter's reaction. She looked at me, and she, it's like her eyes just got big, and she laughed, and she said, Dad, it's just a house. And when she said that, I cannot tell you the reward that I experienced and have experienced every time I thought about it since. Now, don't get me wrong. We live in a decent house. It's just a basic, you know, middle-class house. But by global standards, that's still a lot. But it's nothing like that house. But for to hear my daughter say, it's just a house, and she would not trade, and I would not trade. I've had people say this to me. Do you know what you could do with the $8 million of royalties that you've given away, and then the giving out of your own personal income that's aside for, you know what you could do with all that? And I go, well, I'll tell you this much. We could not do a single thing that would have brought us the level of joy that we experience in our walk with God and in our personal lives and in our family than with what we have done with that money.
Wonderful. So, folks, I'm trying to respect Randy's time here, and I'm sure we've all got other appointments, but is there one last quick question that someone is just sitting on the edge of their seat dying to ask? A quick one?
I'm here if no one else is.
Okay.
It's Fred Slade. I want to echo what just about everybody else has said, which is thanks so much, Randy. You've been a real pillar for those of us out there. As a skeptical accountant, I came to Christ late in life, in my probably mid-40s. I was very curious about the theology of money, and couldn't find a lot of answers at first. I've since found many, and you were one of the first, so I thank you for that. And I just want to make the comment. I don't know if anybody else noticed it, but every time that you finished and Greta came on, she started with "Wow." So thanks so much. Really, it's I'm not sure if it's a comment or a question, and you could probably do a whole seminar on it. But one thing that fascinates me about this hold that money has on everyone, I mean, it's almost universal, and it's, you know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, I mean, you know, the first two commandments, right? Don't put idols before me, and you know, honor your God. We're not doing that, of course. You know, the idol that most people worship is money and material possessions and so on. I listened to something many years ago. In fact, I've got the tape set in front of me right now. I just got to find a cassette player somewhere. It's an old one. And it's by Craig Hill, and it was the first time I was introduced to the spirit of mammon. So, that, you know, spiritual warfare answered a lot of questions for me that I couldn't explain in this logical world that accountants understand. Any comments?
Well, what was is it is the question about spiritual warfare? Or?
Well, yeah, with this whole idea of the spirit of mammon and you know, how that affects people or deceives people or so on. I've tried to do a little bit of research. Apparently, I think there's one translation that talks about the love of mammon as opposed to the love of money is the root of all evil. And I haven't heard much about mammon except I think it's some god that the Philistines worship. But,
yes, right.
So, I really think that's what's controlling everybody nowadays.
Yeah, and certainly, I've just written a book on happiness that'll be out next fall, and one of the two of the chapters actually on idols, you know, that we put in the place of God, and that's the nature of what an idol is, and certainly money is one of those. And yes, that word mammon is the old word originally used in the King James translation that recognized this god of money of the ancient world, and that god is still around. And sometimes it's obvious that it's just pure money, and then often it's money and possessions, or it's particular possessions. And, you know, yes, we can make idols out of everything, good things, including a family, or whatever, you know, but the key is, I think, viewing in a very serious way the warning at in the last verse of the book of 1 John, one of the last books, you know, written in New Testament, in the New Testament era. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you know, lots of times we think of idolatry as a more an Old Testament issue, and idolatry is an issue today, but the problem is when you actually bow down to an idol and you set up an idol in your home and you burn incense and you do all these different things, it's so obvious it's your idol. You know it's your idol. So when the early Christians who really were in idolatry were called upon to turn from their idols, they had to do it, but they had the advantage of being able to recognize it. You know, it was obvious. And so they burned their idols. And you even have in Acts 17, where you have or 19, wherever it is, where they have the burning of the occult books by the people in Ephesus. And these were idolatrous, you know, false, cultish types of, occultish types of books. And so they burn them. And so in the Old Testament, you had people casting down the idols and breaking them with hammers, and they would push them to the ground and they would grind them into dust. Here's our big challenge today. We live around the things we idolize, and usually we can't merely destroy them. And so we don't have the tangible idols we worship in the same way, although in some cases, yes, you can have a possession that you're worshiping and you can sell it. Or if it's an evil thing, if it was a pornographic image in art or something like that, then the solution would be to do what the cultists did, which is destroy it, not sell it, but destroy it. You know, but what we've got to do is learn to see the idols in our lives and ask God, help me to see what I'm idolizing. And that is what my mind naturally goes toward. When I'm not thinking of anything else and my mind goes somewhere, what does it repeatedly go back to? The ideal is, if we're worshiping God, if he's the center of our lives, he's the center of gravity, our hearts and thoughts should be, he should be the default that we keep going back to. If he's not, and what we keep going back to is, let's say, fantasy football, televised sports, a team that we're following, a certain business element of our business, our work, that's what we're always thinking about. That's what I'm distracted from giving attention to my children and my grandchildren and my spouse. You know, then that's our idol, and we've got to say, okay, God, help me either to, in some cases, we can actually get rid of it and divorce ourselves from it. In other cases, we can't. It's still there. Lord, teach me to replace this lesser thing with a greater affection for you, so that then we can't just look at the, this thing that obsesses us, that controls us, that's our idol. You know, sometimes it's not as easy as just saying, I won't think about it anymore. Well, no, what we got to do is transfer our, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Romans 12 says. Look at the new thing. Look at God. Look at the true God. Look at his word. Study good theology. Study great books of God. Reach out in evangelism. Go on a missions trip. Do the stuff that invests my heart, my mind, my life more in God and the kingdom of God and the people of God. And then that way, when I say no to the idol, I will have replaced it with what is much more satisfying than that idol could ever be.
And on that note, which sounds like a very fine ending to a very fine and rich sermon, I'm going to bring this to a close now. We've gone well over time and just want to thank you very much. And just before I conclude, and we'd like to pray some words of blessing on you and your ministry, Randy.
Thank you.
I just want to let everyone who's on the phone know that in addition to giving his time today, and I know Randy has said before he's called as a writer, so he takes very few engagements where he's speaking, so we do appreciate the time that he's taken out today and understand that it is time away from the calling, but it has been rich indeed and educational and inspirational for us. And in addition to that, Randy and his EPM Ministries organization has given us permission to incorporate the seminary-level course he taught on the theology of money, which is a 12 DVD series that's actually available on their website, which is where I picked it up. And so as part of the continuing education for our advisors with purpose to help you all learn how to turn your practices into your purpose, into God's purposes, and to really use your sphere of influence for kingdom purposes, we'll be using those 12 hours of, or more than 12 hours, of teaching on the theology of money as part of the continuing education. And so we're in the process of setting up the infrastructure for the password-protected login area that our members will be able to access that. And so I just want to express our appreciation for the cooperation and the open-handed way that that you have responded to that request, Randy.
Glad to do it. It all belongs to God.
It does indeed. And so, folks, just as we conclude, and I'll conclude with prayer, I'll remind you that next month's coaching call is with Ethan Pope, and I know you're going to want to hear that. Ethan's also a speaker at our conference this year. And the month after that will be Wilfred Hahn again. So just stay tuned for those notices coming out from our head office. And now on your behalf of all of us at Advisors with Purpose and all on the phone today, Randy, if I could just conclude this not only to say thank you, but just to pray some words of blessing upon you and your ministry as we conclude.
Thank you.
Our precious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before you as children. What a privilege it is to be able to call you Father. And as brothers and sisters, your children, as we're gathered here together, Father, to sharpen each other, to learn, to grow, to encourage each other, Father, we just want to thank you for the way that you have gifted Randy Alcorn, for the way that you have directed his life, Father, and for the many blessings that his books and his writings and his ministry has been, not just to financial advisors, but to all Christians, and through Christians, Father, to all of the kingdom. As we seek to become stewards of all that has been entrusted to us, Father, may you continue to work with Randy and his ministry to allow him to shout from the mountaintops that God is God and God is all, and all that we have belongs to God. And God, as Randy has said, why have you raised our standard of living if it is not so that you can raise our standard of giving? Father, help us to become generous givers. Help us to continue down this road to this journey, to read, to learn, to educate, to encourage each other, Father. So we ask a special blessing upon Randy and his writings, his family, all of those at his ministry who help him, Father. Would you just enlarge his influence, Father? Would you continue to use him greatly so that all of God's people at the end of time can truly stand before you, because we have learned and we have lived as Jesus has instructed us to do, as good and faithful servants. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Randy, and thank you for taking a little extra time as we went over and being very gracious. We do appreciate you.
You're welcome. It was great to be with you.
Thank you all. Blessings. Bye-bye.
Bye.